As I mentioned earlier, today it's our privilege to have with us our bishop, Todd Hunter. Todd is, among other things, being a bishop, he is also the pastor of a church in Costa Mesa, California, Holy Trinity Church, and he is an adjunct professor at several seminaries. He's a fairly prolific author. How many books?
Just finished a sixth.
All right, just finished his sixth book. So he's a busy guy, and so we're really glad that he has taken the time to be with us this weekend. And I'm excited for us to get to hear what he has to share with us. So thank you, Todd, for being here.
Yeah, good morning. Thanks, man. Good morning. It is always a delight to be here with you. I know you're supposed to say that when you're a guest speaker, but I actually mean it. It's good to be here with you guys. So when we have a Sunday that involves confirmations and baptisms, it involves something that I want to draw your attention to this morning through a passage that is somewhat familiar to you, because I know that in the last few months you all spent some time in the Sermon on the Mount. But when we talk about baptism, we're talking about something highly particular. It really doesn't have fundamentally to do with a world religion like Christianity. And it doesn't really have to do with a church like the Anglican Church. It is actually a very concrete, very specific, if you know the word discreet, it is a highly particular thing. Jesus said, baptize them in the name, which means in the character of, according to the story of, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the next service, when we do confirmations, this is a highly specific thing, little to do with what's known as the world religion, Christianity, even less to do with a particular brand of Christianity. It has to do with something like a carefully chosen, determined commitment to a very specific person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, then begs this question. Well, who was Jesus and what was he up to? You might ask, to what was Jesus conscious, or what were his aims? And as we read, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, we see that what Jesus was self-conscious of was the reality of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, which you've all heard me talk about before. And this is to which Jesus called his first disciples. So anybody being baptized this morning is being baptized precisely into that story. And anyone who's confirmed this morning is being confirmed into that which Jesus was conscious. So I don't know if you've ever seen an outline of the book of Matthew, but it's a pretty simple outline, actually. There'll be a section that's narrative. There'll be a section of Jesus' teaching, narrative, teaching. That's kind of the way Matthew outlines his book. Well, whenever you get to one of the ends of those narrative sections, you find something like this, a summary statement that will say, Jesus, for instance, went throughout all of Galilee. So the way Matthew summarizes the Galilean period is, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So you've heard me teach about this before in terms of what Jesus was trying to get across was something like this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And maybe a good way for us modern people to think about that would maybe to think about something like cell towers. And that with a few simple arrangements, you can now connect to this entirely different reality. With if you just repent, if you just rethink your life, and make a few arrangements to reorganize your life around the gospel of the kingdom, that's what Jesus is asking for. And when he asks for belief, he means to place your confidence in it, to come to a place where you can really rely on it. And then he says, follow me. And as John puts it, for I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is what gives rise to things like baptism and confirmation. This very specific invitation to become a follower of Jesus. But this happens in the midst of this really brief but highly troubled human life. Right? Remember the Bible says that this life is but a breath? And it doesn't take more than a brief check of your news feed every day, or if you still read the newspaper, if you watch CNN or Fox News or whatever. It doesn't take much to see that this is a highly troubled human life. And if you were to ask the average human on the street today, well, what does it mean to be human? You're going to hear something like this. A kind of expressive individualism. In which what it means fundamentally to be human is that I'm an autonomous pleasure seeker. That's what it mostly means to be human. To seek and find the most pleasure you possibly can. And then if we think about the political implications of that, it goes something like this. Nothing should be put in front of me to impede my fulfilling of those desires. For fulfillment of desire for very experiences supersedes in the common mind today and sets aside any other consideration of God or any other kind of moral claims or any sense that maybe as a human being, I don't just have rights, but I have responsibilities in this society. Now, I could go on and on, but that's just one of many false stories that leads to false selves of various kinds that slowly and imperceptibly destroy human souls. And it happens all around us every day. So if that's like a bicycle wheel going around, confirmation puts a stick in it and says, no, that is not how I'm going to define my life. That is not me. I'm living in a different story, and I'm following Jesus. And baptism, on behalf of a child, the family and the church says, we're putting a stick in it for her or for him too. That we don't have to just go around with this. Because what happens is, we then, if that's how we really think of ourselves, that what it means to be human is to experience everything I can. And of course, every day, again, on your cell phones and your TVs and your iPads and laptops, you know, come these things that if you haven't been to the Bahamas, you're really not human yet. Right? If you haven't eaten at the newest restaurant, you're really subhuman. I mean, trust me, I know what I'm talking about here. When I was a kid studying marketing in college in the 70s, it was all about sort of announcing your product and demonstrating the goodness and rightness and utility of your product. Well, I remember even in the 70s, and when I was in college studying business, it switched in the early 70s, and most of you in this room are old enough to remember this if you're in business, that marketers started to create desire. See, it used to be you would discover desire and how you're in a product that would help this person have cleaner whites, whiter whites, right? Well, then what happened is marketers started creating desire, fomenting desire, telling you that if you don't drive the right car, you haven't been to enough places, you haven't eaten the right food, you don't wear the right clothes, and your shoes, pshaw. Right? And so what happens then is we begin to employ all kinds of various lusts and gluttonies where we use our bodies, I want you to hear this, where we use our bodies as shortcuts to a fulfillment that can only be found as our truest self. And that is being human in the image of God and in relationship to Him. Now, it probably doesn't have to be said in church, but I'm going to just say it anyway. Jesus is no fool. And when he says, if you drink of that water, you will thirst again, I want to suggest to you that he knew exactly what he was talking about. The Bahamas cannot quench your thirst. I mean, I want to go too. But they will not quench your thirst for what it means to be human. I'd love a Porsche. It seems like it would make me be more human. Now, I don't know why in Southern California, where our freeways are more like parking lots, that someone needs a car that goes 175 miles an hour, but it looks good. You know, bumper to bumper traffic. It looks better than, you know, my early 2000 Toyota Camry, you know, with dents. When I look at a brand new Porsche, I think, yeah, that'll make me alive, right? I mean, this is in all of us, but I just want you to know Jesus is a genius. He's not being religious. He didn't give us those words to put on a wall for a plaque. He knew exactly what he was talking about. You drink of that water and you will thirst again. So when we get to these teachings in Matthew then, what we need to see is that these teachings of Jesus, they're not new moral demands. They are new ways of being human in the image of God. This isn't Jesus being meaner than Moses. Like, well, Moses said, you know, you got to run a lap. Well, there's a new coach in town here today. I'm telling you, with me, you got to run 10 laps. Right? That's the way I think a lot of people hear this. This is like Jesus being more stern, more strict than Moses. But catch this. The differentiation that Jesus is making here is not a difference in degree. It's a difference in kind. The Pharisees patted themselves on the back because they didn't murder anybody today. And Jesus says, cultivate the kind of heart for which murder would never be an option. Because you've got this transformed heart in which your will is to the good of others, not to their harm. See, the difference here that Jesus is making with Moses, let me say again, is not a difference in degree. It's a difference in kind. Jesus was teaching Israel a new way of covenant faithfulness that was rooted in the heart. That's why, as you read when you did the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he says finally to the religious leaders of his day, you guys have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. So here Jesus isn't abandoning Israel's history. He's bringing it to its intended conclusion by an internal revolution of the heart and mind. Are you catching this? I've said this to you guys before, but it's so important that this gets steeped into your imagination. The Qumran sect said, no, to be religious, we're going to just flee from society. And they went and lived in caves. And Jesus didn't say to them, you need a new sociology. He didn't say you need a new social psychology. He said you need a revolution of your heart. To the opposite end of the spectrum, the zealots, who were basically ancient terrorists and who thought that, well, what, we're going to pray enough and sharpen our swords enough that one day we're going to defeat Rome militarily. And Jesus didn't say to them, you need a new military strategy. He said you need a revolution of your heart. This is what Jesus is always shooting for. The production of, the growth of, a kingdom heart in his hearers. Now, I know that that's like easier said than done. And one of the big reasons is we have to abandon our prior commitments to do it. And that's why Jesus preached repentance. Are you tracking with me here? He preached repentance not as a moralism. Now, obviously, it included our moral life, but it can't be reduced to that. For Jesus, it was a transformation of worldview that was produced by a transformation in someone's heart. So when he says, hey, you heard, don't commit murder, but I tell you, don't be wrongly angry. Again, he's saying, don't get to the place. Don't let your heart get to the place to where you could wish someone is dead. And it's easy to rationalize this. I mean, I know people in my life who could wish Obama dead. They just wouldn't be the slightest bit unhappy if they heard that something happened to him. And 5 or 6 years ago, there were other people who could have wished Bush dead. That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't let your heart get to the place where there's so much wrong anger or bitterness in it that you could actually wish someone dead. You see how that's a difference in kind? Not a difference in degree. Because what Jesus knows is that there is some degree of malice, some will to harm that's included in every form of wrongly indulged self-centered anger. Do you know that in our country, from the 1960s to the 1990s, it's the last study I could find, there were 666,000 murders in America. I mean, some days it feels like Chicago's going to catch up all by itself, right? Well, those aren't surprising things. Those are the very clear very true expressions of a human heart that allowed so much contempt or so much selfishness to build up in them that, bam. Even if an infant's sitting on the porch. Are you feeling me here? What kind of heart is that? That doesn't even care that there's an infant through the window or something. This is what Jesus is always shooting for. And so what Jesus would want to say here is something like this. Rather, what I want you to do is love other people, will their good. I want you to have an intense, selfless desire to help others and an intense desire to reconcile. That this not only takes precedence over misunderstandings of the law, but it even takes precedence over covenant-prescribed worship. So that he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you realize something's wrong, and he says, you know, go make it right. Well, this is an exaggeration that probably would have made people laugh. Because most of these people would have walked days to Jerusalem. And so they would have had to tie their little lamb up somewhere and walk 4 days back, make it right with somebody, and walk back again. So it was an intended exaggeration to Jesus wanted to let people know that this is not a new law I'm giving you. But something like this, Jesus is saying, if somebody would actually do that, walk 4 days back home and come back, what do you suppose would be the inner disposition of that person's heart? What do you think that their habits of mind would be? What kind of person would actually do such a thing? Well, he goes on just with another example of lust. And he says, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't cultivate lust. Don't indulge in it. Don't fantasize about having sex with someone. So then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it or tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And of course, this is an absurdity. And what Jesus is doing in this absurdity is he's showing the religious rulers of his day how their thinking is wrong. Because what they thought was that they could control their heart with their bodily actions, but they can't. Jesus is showing them that if you cut off body parts every time you were going to do something wrong, you could still roll into heaven a bloody stump with an unchanged heart. See, the question, my dear friends, is not what your body can do. The question is, what would you do if your body could? That's the question that Jesus is always getting at. The real question is always about a kingdom heart of love. What would you do if you could? And see, nothing you do to your body will change that. Now, I mean no unkindness here. I really don't. And this is not a cultural statement. It's certainly not a political or ethnic or racial statement. It's nothing like that. This is a spiritual statement. This is why burkas don't work. Trust me, we guys, we know what's under them. Keeping it real? Or when I remember when I was young and in a Pentecostal group, you couldn't go to the beach with people because there might be a girl there in a bikini. Well, again, I mean, I get why people do that. Like I said, I'm not criticizing anybody. But on the level at which I'm talking this morning, it just doesn't work. The only thing that works is a transformation of the human heart. So if you're a guy like me, the transformation of a human heart such that women are not objects for your pleasure, but rather your heart's transformed and they become objects of something that you will their good. They're not extras in a movie about you. That the transformed human heart sees them as the movie, and you're a servant to them. Right? This is classic Jesus teaching. So then he says another example, divorce. Remember the scripture, he says, that whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. And what Jesus is actually saying here, again, he's kind of poking the religious leaders and the men who have followed them. and saying, look, you're using this written piece of divorce paper, like, okay, you legally, you dotted the I's and crossed the T's, but Jesus is saying, I know what's going on here. Out of a selfish whim, you're legally doing what's wrong. Because you know what this little piece of paper did to a woman in Jesus' day? It committed her to a life of brutal suffering. You know that woman sitting at the well in that famous passage in John 4? She'd probably been handed one of these when she was a teenager and had spent the rest of her life destitute, trying to make her way in the world without a man covering her. I'm telling you, that story is not a story about sex. She was probably not some floozy. She was living a brutal human life, being manipulated by men because she'd been handed one of these. And so Jesus is saying to them, don't hide behind this. I know what's going on here. This is just a selfish whim that's underneath this. And it puts women in this place where they're a perpetual failure in society, destitute, poverty-stricken, normally given over to a life of prostitution, and actually normally an early death. And finally, Jesus says, or oaths. Don't swear falsely. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all. And you know what Jesus is getting at here? Something like this. Just be transparent in your words. Don't verbally manipulate people. Don't try to override people's judgments. Don't try to override their wills, pushing them aside so you can win. Rather, in love, honor the deep soul need of other human beings to have their own minds and their own freedoms. Right? Doesn't God grant that to you? Doesn't he allow you to have your own mind and your own freedom? So what Jesus is getting at here, again, people were using religious things as a way of bullying. And so they would heap oath upon oath upon oath so that no one could question what they're saying, even if in their deepest guts they realized that they were being manipulated. But they couldn't say anything because of the religious culture of the day when all these oaths had been heaped up. And so Jesus is saying, just be plain in your speech. Let others conclude what they think is best. And leave them to their life in joy, in love, in serving them. Trust God. Don't verbally bully or manipulate. Well, so you know what happens with stuff like this is people say, you know, I didn't call her fool or raca. I called her a blankety blankety blank, no good for nothing son of a blankety blank. But I didn't say fool and I didn't say raca. So I kept the law. And Jesus wants to say, this is not about keeping the law. This is about becoming the kind of person for whom calling somebody a blankety blankety blank would not be an option. Because your heart is not full of contempt. Your heart is full of positive, serving others, agape kind of love. So what Jesus is picturing here is that when we come to faith in baptism or we come to faith in confirmation, when we really particularly begin to follow Jesus, is that we would take on a heart that honors the preciousness of humanity from a transformed heart of love and purity, and that this naturally takes care of wrong anger and lust and misleading words and casual divorce. So somebody here has got to be thinking, are these things hard to do? And I got to tell you, the answer is yes for those with frenzied souls, chaotic minds, and anxious hearts. For them, these things might as well be impossible. Because it's out of frenzied souls and chaotic minds and anxious hearts that we act in these ways. And so when people can only think of their lives as they presently experience them, they're almost always going to hear Jesus as just nuts. And this is why Jesus, you know, occasionally said to crowds of people, you know, do you have ears to hear? And so as we come to baptism this morning and renewing our own baptismal vows, as we come to confirmation this morning and reconfirming our own faith. You might ask yourself, what do you hear? When you hear these teachings of Jesus, do they strike you as brilliant? Do they strike you as the way that things actually are? Do they strike you as something good? Do they seem to you something worth pursuing? Like if Jesus were standing here instead of little old me, and he said, these teachings of mine, they're like a pearl of great price. You're all pearl merchants. Are you willing to organize your life around the truthfulness and goodness and human transforming power of these words? What do you hear?